Today we're in Matthew chapter 22. So if you get your Bibles, go and open to Matthew chapter 22. I'll be verses 1 through 14 today. As we consider being invited to the banquet. So have you ever been to a really great dinner party? You know, the kind of event that just kind of sticks in your mind for days and it just leaves you fully satisfied. What were the elements of the party that you remember? Was it the people? Was it the food? Was it the atmosphere? Maybe it was a combination of all of these things. But whatever it was, I think that we can all agree that there's something quite amazing about good warm food, thoughtful conversation, and a welcoming atmosphere. Something Southwest Baptist University did quite well was banquets. And these elaborate meals, they took place multiple times throughout the semester. And this is how I knew that SBU was a good Southern Baptist school. They like to have meals. The food service provider staff would be decked out in nice attire to fit the occasion. And the tables were well decorated and the food was delivered to your table instead of it being like a buffet line, like what normal meals were at the university. I had the honor of being invited to a couple of these banquets each year. There was a staff Christmas celebration, and it was pretty neat to attend. But there's really one event that really just stands out in my mind, and it was a scholarship recipient banquet. I had received a $300 scholarship, and I didn't really expect to ever be invited to one of these banquets. But when I received the invitation, I was informed that I was going to get to sit with the family who provided the money for the scholarship that I was awarded. And this was quite the opportunity, right? Because as I'm sitting here at this table, enjoying a meal with these folks and some fellowship together, I had the opportunity to share where I thought the Lord was leading us and the impact that this family had on my family to get us to the point where we're at, and even to see what was coming down the road for us in the future. Maybe even shared some about South Dakota with this family. But it's these feelings, these pictures in our mind that push us to consider today what it would be like to have an eternal seat at Jesus's divine banquet table. Can you even imagine what that would be like to sit with Jesus and the saints and the eternal fellowship forever? I'm convinced that this is going to be pretty amazing. When I look at Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14, I can't help but think about spending eternity at this divine feast with Jesus. I often think about it in the context of the Audio Adrenaline song, Big House, right? It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. There's a big, big table with lots and lots of food and a great big yard where we can play football, right? But when we look at this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew, we see that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The invitations went out, and then that's where the problems seem to begin. So let's read Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." All right. So if you've got your bulletin handy, there's a section of notes on the back of the bulletin. So you can take some notes as we go along here. The first thing we're going to look at is that this is a generous invitation. It's to a king's wedding banquet. Now, an invitation begs a response, right? It's an open hand. The king's invitation symbolizes God's invitation to all of humanity, inviting us to partake in the blessings and joy that he offers. And just as the king invited many to the feast, God's invitation is open to all people, regardless of their past or their present circumstances. This invitation is a testament to God's generosity and his unconditional love toward us. And just as the king prepared a lavish feast for his son's wedding, God has prepared an abundant life and blessings for us through his grace. This grace is freely given, and it covers every aspect of our lives, providing us with an invitation to experience his goodness and his love. God, as symbolized by the king in this parable, gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That should sound familiar to us. It's John 3:16, right? But getting to this parable, there's something important to see in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, we see the invitation going out. God is calling people to himself, but those who are invited refuse to come. So, again, in verse 4, the invitation goes out, but not just a gracious second invitation, a reminder going, "Hey, did you get this in the mail?" No, this is a newer, greater, more intense invitation, because he's sweetening the deal here by describing it's waiting for the guests at the feast. And I think that the end of verse 4, the meaning of this invitation at the end of verse 4 is twofold, right? So we see these words, "Come to the wedding feast." First of all, it's an invitation of essentially, "Look, I'd love it if you would come. Look at what I've prepared for you. This is going to be a good thing. You ought to come to this. It's going to be good," right? Second, we need to consider that this is a statement coming from the king. If we think about how monarchies work, if the king makes a statement like we see here in verse 4, "Come to the wedding feast," he's not asking. He's telling, right? This is a commanding call to attend the feast. Soren Kierkegaard tells this parable about the king and the maiden. He says, "Imagine there was a king who loved a humble maiden. She had no royal pedigree, no education, no standing in the royal court. She dressed in rags. She lived in a hovel. She lived as ragged, this ragged life of a peasant. But for reasons no one could figure out, the king fell in love with this girl in the way that kings just sometimes do. Why he should love her was beyond explaining, but love her he did, and he could not stop loving her. One day there awoke in the heart of this king an anxious thought. How in the world is he going to reveal his love to this girl? How could he bridge the chasm that separated the two of them? His advisors, of course, told him that all he had to do was command her to become his queen, and it would be done, for he was a man of immense power. Every statesman feared his wrath, and every foreign power trembled before him, and every courtier groveled in the dust at the king's voice. This poor peasant girl would have no power to resist him. She would have to become his queen. But power, even unlimited power, cannot command love. The king could force her body to be present in the palace, but he could not force love to be present in her heart. He might be able to gain her obedience this way, but coerced submission is not what he wanted. He longed for intimacy of heart and oneness of spirit, and all the power in the world cannot unlock the human heart. It has to be opened from within. So he met with his advisors once again, and they suggested he try to bridge the chasm by elevating her to his position. He could shower her with gifts, dress her in purple and in silk, and have her crowned the queen. But if he brought her to his palace, if he radiated the sun of his magnificence over her, if she saw all the wealth, all the pomp, and all the power of his greatness, then she would be overwhelmed. So how would he ever know if she loved him for himself or for all that he had given her? And how could she know that he loved her or would love her still if she had remained only a humble peasant? Would she be able to summon confidence enough never to remember what the king only wished to forget? That he was the king and she had been a humble maiden. Every alternative he came up with came to nothing. There was only one way. So one day the king arose, he took off his crown, he relinquished his scepter, he laid aside his royal robes, and he took upon himself the life of a peasant. He dressed in rags, he scratched down a living in the dirt, he groveled for food, and he dwelt in a hovel. He didn't just take on the outward appearance of a servant. He became a servant. It was his actual life, his actual nature, his actual burden. He became as ragged as the one he loved so that she could be his forever. It was the only way, right? His raggedness became the very signature of his presence. Isn't that such a wonderful picture of what Jesus did for us? And this is what we're seeing a little bit of here in Matthew 22. But there's something about the call from a king that ought to humble us, right? The king's advisors in Kierkegaard's story talk about all you have to do is just command it and she'll be your queen. Come to the wedding feast. When we get this call from the king, this invitation from the king that we ought to come to this feast, it's hard for us to say no, right? But as we see in verse 5, even though there was a commanding call from the king to attend the feast, all who received the call rejected it. They went and did their own thing. Some of the invited people even killed the servants who brought the message of the invite. And we can see in our own time, people becoming more and more violent against the name of Jesus. Anyone could talk about God in general. They could talk about the universe. They could talk about Buddha. They could talk about Muhammad. They could talk about Allah and any of the pantheon of false gods. But mention the name of Jesus, and you can see a person's countenance drastically change. Now, I'm not saying all these folks are demon-possessed, but the way the interaction changes shows there is a clear demonic influence in a person's life when they become seething when the name of Jesus is mentioned. Missionaries sign up for what could be a death sentence when they enter into some mission fields. Those who are invited to the banquet are still seizing God's servants. They're still treating them shamefully. They're still killing them. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In verse 7 of our parable here, we see these who had been called but rejected the called are rightly punished. Next, we see the king's invitation broadly sent. Go and find as many as you can, was the command from the king. God desires everyone to be part of his heavenly banquet, rejoicing in his presence and in his love. Some might take this parable as a full-on Arminian argument, making the claim that since the king issued the invitation for as many as the servants could find means that everyone is invited and therefore everyone is then saved, right? And there is no nothing other than man's free will that gets us into heaven. But I think that this argument fails when we consider what we see coming up in verse 14, and we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But here's an important key that we get from this parable. It was the king's job to send the invitation out, and it's our job to accept the invite. God is sovereign. We have choice. Right? So which takes us straight into our second point, which is the acceptance of the invitation, which is our responsibility. Right? The parable illustrates various responses to the king's invitation, revealing that there are many choices when faced with God's call. The groups of invited guests' refusal highlights. I said that wrong. The refusal of these invited guests highlights our responsibility to accept God's invitation and actively respond to his grace. It's hard to imagine that anyone would refuse a king's invite, especially to a wedding. But at the same time, it's hard to believe that there are still so many in the world who refuse to accept Jesus' call to repentance and forgiveness and eternal life. The invited guest who rejected the invitation missed out on the joy and the blessings of the banquet. The food was ready, the places were set. And similarly, when we reject God's invitation by choosing worldly pursuits or neglecting our relationship with him, we miss out on the abundance of his love and grace. Just like Esau traded his inheritance for a bowl of soup, we too trade far too little in this life for far too much in the eternal life to come. I remember one of the early Pine Ridge mission teams that I was a part of, during one of our team meetings, one of the team members asked a very pointed question. We aren't going to shove Jesus down their throats, are we? And I was kind of taken aback by this question, mostly because I don't think I'd ever heard that phrasing before, shove Jesus down their throats. But in my head, I'm thinking, look, we're on a mission trip, right? And as a member of this mission team, are you asking us not to speak the gospel? Because if so, then why are we going? What is the point of going? The argument was then made that we needed to provide some physical needs in order to build relationships with people so that way we can have more open doors for small conversations about Jesus. My response was, look, nobody has ever or will ever be able to say, I'm a Christian because someone gave me a sandwich. If Jesus isn't the focus of our conversations, we're wasting our time. Yeah, we can play games, we can eat together, we could talk about life, but we ought to be turning those times together toward the gospel every chance we get. And on that trip, I had some really good conversations that were definitely gospel-focused. And there was an invitation delivered to attend this wedding feast, right? And I did a funeral not too awful long ago, and I was talking to the family afterward, and somebody made the comment. It's like, you talk to a Baptist long enough, they're going to talk about Jesus. Yeah, amen. That's what we ought to be doing, right? But just as some of these guests eagerly attended this proverbial wedding banquet, we too must accept God's invitation with joy and gratitude. Responding positively to God's call involves surrendering our lives, embracing his love, aligning our will with his. By doing so, we participate in the blessings and joy of his heavenly banquet. And I'm convinced that when God truly calls us and gives us even a glimpse of his grace and mercy, we can't help but respond positively. Yes, we have the responsibility of responding in the gift of free will which God has given us. And yes, God is sovereign, and he chooses who gets the invite to the banquet. He chooses who gets the wedding garment, right? And that's our third point. The wedding garment is being clothed in Christ's righteousness. At the end of this parable, one guest is found without the proper wedding garment, right? Which highlights for us the importance of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's essential for us to not just confess our sins, but to repent of our sins. Believe the gospel. That's what Jesus told us in Mark chapter 1. We ought to live a life that reflects his righteousness. Repenting and believing the gospel means that we are putting on Christ like a garment so we can truly be prepared for the heavenly banquet and experience eternal fellowship with God. What we see in verses 11 through 14 is this guest who is the example of a nominal Christian, right? This guest is doing what many do today. They profess Christ, but their lives don't show any evidence of saving faith. These folks are attempting to ride the fence between Jesus and the world. They're ungrateful to God. Their obstinacy, when confronted, reveals this deep-seated rebellion against God's authority. There's no joy found in them. They have no desire to read or to hear God's word. There's a continual pursuit of the fleeting and false and empty false joys that this world offers. In the end, this person is going to end up miserable and they're going to be angry at God. This person is going to blame God for their situation. Ultimately, they reject God until he finally rejects them. So as C.S. Lewis put it when he wrote, there are two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. The nominal Christian that I just described falls into that second category of those to whom God says, thy will be done. They are rightly punished and are cast into hell forever. This is the place that Jesus describes as a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrifying judgment, but it's the direct result of rejecting God. We need to hear the King's invitation and come to him in repentance. We need to do what Paul describes in Romans 13, verse 14. There he writes, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Then we are wearing the proper garment for the wedding feast. This, in a way, this makes me think of the movie Men in Black. All right, Will Smith and Tommy Lee Jones, their characters, they go to this farm where there's been this report of alien activity. And the wife talks about her husband, Edgar, and some of the stuff that he was doing, the way that he was acting. And basically she says, look, he looked like Edgar, but he wasn't Edgar. It was like someone else was wearing an Edgar suit. Right? We ought to be wearing a Jesus suit. That's what we ought to reflect Jesus so much. We ought to look like Jesus as we've put on Jesus so that we're making no provision for the flesh. We're not gratifying his desires. We're putting on the righteousness of Christ. So we look like Jesus, right? So just as this guest was ejected from the wedding banquet for not wearing the right garment, we must understand that without Christ's righteousness, we can't enter into God's presence. It's only through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ that we have access to eternal life. These wedding garments emphasize the absolute necessity of faith in Christ, acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, and allowing his righteousness to cover us. If we do, the Bible says we get to experience the lavish grace of God in our lives. And we see this, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, in him, being Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This parable in Matthew 22 gives us an incredible picture of the kingdom of heaven. It teaches us about God's generous invitation to partake in his heavenly banquet. The responsibility to accept his invitation with joy and the importance of being clothed in Christ's righteousness for eternal fellowship with God. And just as we learn through this parable, many are invited, but few are chosen. Right? This parable reveals to us the harsh reality of responding negatively or indifferently to the invitation of the King. It's one thing to outright reject and slam the door in someone's face who's trying to invite you out to something. And I know that some of us have responded harshly to faith in the past, but then it's a completely another thing altogether to ignore the invitation and simply go back to whatever it is we're doing. Reminds me of something that Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And a lot of us have been indifferent or apathetic towards our faith. We've simply ignored the call and carried on with whatever it is we're already doing. But that's where the danger lies. The doors to the wedding banquet will only be open for so long. Eventually, the king is going to decide it's time to start the banquet. I really want you to consider something here. Consider this picture of a wedding banquet. There's a seat for you at the table. There's an invitation with your name on it. The food is warm and it's ready. The atmosphere is filled with anticipation. It is time to respond. And remember, make sure you've dressed appropriately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your generosity toward us. We thank you for lavishing your love on us. We thank you for inviting us to sit at your table forever. Let us live up to our responsibility and accept that invitation with joy and receive the gift of salvation that you've given. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.